Well, thank you for the singing this morning. More songs about Jesus because he's our focus, and I always enjoy that video featuring the song He Is, sung by Crowder. Children in the Sunshine Zone, I invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, and have your outline handy to fill in and follow along. The countdown to our 2025 VBS is now at 3 weeks, which is hard to believe. Begins just 3 weeks from tomorrow, the week of July 14 to 18. And this is the third lesson in our VBS series, which will correspond with the lesson that will be taught on Wednesday night of VBS week. As you know by now, the title of VBS this year is Wonder Junction, with the setting of a train station in a town in the Old West. The theme is Marvel at Jesus, Live for His Glory. By next Sunday, Lord willing, you'll begin to see a lot of decorations here in the sanctuary and in the foyer and the hallway and the back hall and maybe in the fellowship hall as we get ready for that special week. Unless something drastic happens, this place will look very different next Sunday. Special thanks to our artists and creative workers and all those coming to our work times on Wednesday evenings and Saturday mornings, as well as a lot of work that's being done at home. Please help us by praying and inviting children and spreading the word, handing out, posting those flyers. As I said, they're on the tables back there. Linking on your Facebook to our website about VBS. We want to reach as many children as we can. Each night, we'll stop at Wonder Junction, learn about the grandest wonder of all, Jesus Christ. And this series on Sunday mornings mirrors the lessons for those weeknights. In our first lesson, we considered the wonder of His birth. In the second, we focused on the wonder of His childhood, and we take a look this morning at the wonder of His ministry with sort of a flyover review of those special years of His unique public ministry as recorded in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember from a couple of weeks ago, the last public glimpse of Jesus we get in the Gospel records as a child is when He's 12 years old, with Mary and Joseph in Jerusalem to observe the Passover feast recorded in Luke 2. When Mary and Joseph start for home with a large company of pilgrims headed north toward Galilee, young Jesus stays behind and converses with the Jewish rabbis in the temple courtyard. At the end of the first day of travel, Mary and Joseph discover that Jesus is missing. They spend the second day returning to Jerusalem and then exhaust another whole day frantically searching for Him until they find Him in the temple, and are exasperated, to be honest. He returns with them to Nazareth, lives in submission to them along with his younger brothers and sisters. He's there through his teens and his 20s. We're told he increases in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:51-52. Now, we know he would always be in God's favor, but don't miss the affirmation that he also increased in favor with men. People of Nazareth and nearby Cana and Sepphoris and surrounding towns in Galilee and in Judea when he journeyed down to Jerusalem to observe the Jewish feast. People liked him. He had a great reputation with them. Was probably known as one of the finest, if not the finest, carpenter and craftsman in Galilee. And then the next word we get is Luke 3:21 and following, when Jesus is about 30 years old, and he leaves the carpentry work behind and shows up down south in Judea at the Jordan River, is baptized by his cousin John the Baptist to begin his public ministry. So let's dovetail Luke's account with Matthew's at this point. Your Bible is open to Matthew 4, where we're provided with a summary of the first part of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Now remember, in Matthew 3, as we just saw, Jesus is baptized by John. In the first part of chapter 4, he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness, also down in Judea. Then we're told about the beginning of his Galilee ministry, which fulfills the prophecy Matthew tells us of Isaiah 9, in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, people walking in darkness will see a great light. He makes his home base, the town of Capernaum, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He calls two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John, to leave their fishing career on the Sea of Galilee and become his full-time disciples. We'll pick up the narrative in verse 23. So look with me as I read Matthew 4:23-25. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now, this passage is the first of two bookend summaries of Jesus' extensive public ministry in the Galilee region of northern Israel, summarizing that, these are summaries, I should say, that form a bracket around the foundation section of Matthew's gospel that includes his Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then chapters 8 and 9 have a series of miracles that Jesus performs that provide sort of his divine credentials to back up his claim to be the Messiah. So let's begin by considering these two passages as we look at the wonder of his ministry years. We call this summaries, these two summaries. Now let me put Matthew 4 passage, verse 23, back up on the screen and I'll read it. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now turn over to chapter 9, verse 35. I'll put that verse on the screen and read it. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Sound familiar? Notice what these two summary passages with additional information in chapter 4 tell us about Jesus' public ministry. We learn first about the extent of his travels. Now Matthew doesn't join the group as a disciple until chapter 9, verse 9, when he's called from the tax collector booth. But he tells us here of Jesus that he travels throughout Galilee at this point, but attracts followers from Judea, Samaria, Decapolis, Perea, Idumea, and Syria, also known as Trachonitis or Trachonitis. He will visit all of those areas in time, and in fact, he's already been in Judea and Samaria to the south. But this summary is of his great Galilean ministry, where we're later told that this was where most of his mighty works were done. Trachonitis was east and northeast of the Sea of Galilee, in modern-day Syria. Decapolis, the land of 10 cities, that's what the word meant. And Perea were on the eastern side of the Jordan River in modern-day Jordan. Idumea was in the southern desert, the Negev, west and southwest of the Dead Sea, including the ancient town of Beersheba, where the Iranians targeted the largest hospital in southern Israel with a missile this past week. We're also told that he targets cities and villages as well as rural areas. In summary, in chapter 9, that specifically mentions the cities or the towns and the villages. Now think about it. Our Lord walks thousands of miles during his life on earth, and especially during the 3.5 years of his public ministry, when he traverses the length and the breadth of the promised land, including the ancient Phoenician coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, which would be modern-day Lebanon, seeking, he says in Matthew 15:24, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Chosen series, I think, has done a good job of showing the extensive travels of Jesus and his disciples. They're walking everywhere. The people of that time were certainly in good shape. They just walked and walked and walked and walked. And what is the impact of all of this travel and interaction with people? Well, notice the effect of his teaching. The effect of his teaching. We're told in both summary passages that he teaches in their synagogues and preaches the gospel of the kingdom. As the Apostle Paul would later do in his missionary work throughout the Roman Empire, our Lord speaks in the Jewish synagogue whenever he has the opportunity. That's where the Jews have gathered on Saturdays, as well as in the town squares and the marketplaces and the rural fields outside the villages when he has the opportunity. And his message is the gospel of the kingdom, telling the people that the kingdom of heaven has come to them because the king is present. So in response, as John had preached before him, they are to repent, believe the good news, and embrace their Messiah by faith. We're told the people marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, Luke 4:22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as the one having authority, not as the scribes, Matthew 7:28. And as he taught in their synagogue, they were astonished and said, Where did this man get this wisdom? Matthew 13:54. The people confess that no one ever spoke like this man, John 7:46. What a master teacher he was. And what a privilege. I thought about this a lot this week. What a privilege it would have been to sit at his feet or in one of those large crowds and hear the wisdom and the teaching that flowed from his lips. And how many people sat there and didn't have a clue who was talking? And like the skeptics, they were trying to find something to fault him with. And even the disciples didn't get so much of it. They didn't get until it was over. They thought back and they said, how did we miss that? Here was the creator of the universe standing in front of them, giving wisdom, profound divine wisdom. What a privilege. We're told that his fame spreads throughout the entire nation and surrounding countries, and great multitudes follow him from every region. Matthew 4 passage identifies those regions as all Syria, up there to the north, east of the Sea of Galilee, with great multitudes following him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. During those years, there is no person in all Israel and surrounding countries who is more famous than Jesus of Nazareth. In an era centuries before modern channels of communication, no cell phones, no internet, no social media, everyone has heard of Jesus, and they want to go hear and see him for themselves. And so vast multitudes flock to him. And that's one reason he's considered by the Jewish leaders as such a threat to their rule and status. And in addition to his mesmerizing teaching, there is the impact of his healing. We're told here, and see specific examples in the following chapters that we'll look at in a moment, that he heals all kinds of sicknesses and diseases among the people, including blindness, deafness, dumbness, epilepsy, paralysis, fever, etc. During those years, he heals thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people in Israel and surrounding countries. He practically wipes out diseases and sickness from the land during the duration of his ministry. No sickness, no disease, no deformity or medical condition is too difficult for him or beyond his ability. He has complete authority over all matters of health and well-being. He heals by touch. He heals by spoken word. He heals up close. He heals from a distance. He heals by the sick person touching him. Usually he heals the person immediately, but sometimes in stages. He heals occasionally by strange methods like spitting on the ground, making mud, and putting on the blind person's eyes and having him wash off the mud to find that his sight is restored. And on at least three occasions, he restores a person to life who's already died. And in addition to the sicknesses that we now know are caused by germs and viruses and bacteria and conditions caused by injury or birth defect, which Jesus can immediately heal, he also heals a great number of people who face physical and mental maladies caused by demonic oppression. We're told here that he frees people from demon possession, casting out evil spirits by his mere command, delivering victims from the physical and spiritual defects, or effects, I should say, of demonic oppression. Now, as you know, demons are real spirit beings. It's not a myth. They're not make-believe. They were once good angels, all of them, created by God, but they followed Lucifer, a high-ranking angel, when he led a rebellion against the Creator at the beginning of Earth's history, sometime, I believe, between Creation Week in Genesis 1 and the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Lucifer became Satan, or the devil. The fallen angels became demons, or evil spirits, sometimes called unclean spirits. They've been around since the rebellion to advance Satan's agenda and to oppose God's. They are invisible, and in most eras of history, they work behind the scenes. But during Jesus' public ministry, they seem to have been forced out into the open to have been regularly confronted by the Lord. They were exposed as being the cause of some of the physical and mental suffering in the lives of many of the people that our Lord encountered. Do they still cause such conditions? Yes, I'm sure they can and do. But they recognized Jesus when he got near and they were terrified of him, begging him not to banish them to the abyss to face torment. I mentioned this before, very different in their response to Jesus than was the devil himself, back in chapter 4 of Matthew and Luke. Jesus exhibited total authority over them, and they were forced to obey his command. And over the years, whenever I encounter a friend or a loved one, family member, who is suffering from a sickness or even a terminal illness, I think how easy it would be for the Lord to heal them. I told him that several times about my eyes. I said, Lord, this would be so easy. And it would. And I've encountered a few people in my ministry that I suspect were at least under demonic oppression, if not control. And I know how easily our Lord could cast out the demon. But Jesus never healed a person or delivered someone from demonic oppression just for show or to attract attention. In fact, during the first part of his ministry, he warned the person that was healed not to tell anybody. He didn't want to push the envelope too quickly. Rather, he healed them and he cast out demons to prove that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah said that that's what the Messiah would do. For example, Isaiah 61. And our Lord also healed demons, diseases, and cast out demons to provide a little foretaste of what life will be like in the future millennial kingdom when he's ruling the planet from Jerusalem and the curse is mostly lifted. And I can't overestimate how much I am looking forward to that time. President Trump declared that he was inaugurating the golden age of America. I'm not sure about that, but I am sure that the millennium is the coming golden age of the earth. And Jesus' mastery over disease and demons and death during his earthly ministry 2,000 years ago was a brief foretaste of the glories of the thousand-year kingdom that's coming and could be just a little over 7 years away. Now, that was a brief summary of Jesus' ministry from Matthew's gospel. I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at some specific instances recording in Mark's gospel. So turn over there, Mark 1. And we'll see our Lord's wonder-working power over five realms. We've already mentioned a few of those, but so Mark chapter 1, let's call this the wonder of his ministry years. We'll say specifics, some specific examples. We can't cover them all, but we'll look at the ones we find in the first eight chapters of Mark. So let's start with a look at Jesus' wonder-working power over demons that we just talked about. Now, I'll read this first account, but then for time's sake, I'll just have to give a summary of the rest. We're told in verse 21 and following that he cast an unclean spirit out of a man in the synagogue in Capernaum, verses 21 to 27. Let me read it. Then he went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes, according to that verse earlier. Now there was a man in their synagogue that day with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we had to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, I guess so, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. It's both fascinating and pitiful that the demon has complete control over the man and is able to speak through his vocal apparatus. Also note that the demon knows who Jesus is and rightly declares him to be the Holy One of God. He's afraid of Jesus, knowing that Christ is able to destroy him, but he obeys Jesus, leaves the man, which is obvious to the people gathered there, causing them to be amazed and to spread Jesus' fame quickly throughout the whole Galilee region. You can see them leaving the place and telling everybody they can find. That very evening, still in Capernaum, the people of the town bring to the house where Jesus is staying all the sick people and those who are demon-possessed, and we're told in verses 32 to 34 that he cast out many demons from people in the city, not allowing the demons to speak even though they know him. I can't imagine what that scene must have been like that evening. We're told the whole city is gathered at the door. Now, this is a small fishing village. We're not talking about New York City, but there's a lot of people there. And they're watching in amazement. Some are inside the house, some are outside looking through the windows. They're watching in amazement as sick people are being healed and demonized people are being delivered, and demons are recognizing Jesus and wanting to cry out, and he tells them to be quiet. What a scene. Sounds like a Frank Peretti book. And then we're told in verses 39 and 28 that he cast out demons all over Galilee as his fame spread throughout the region. And as his fame spread through Galilee, this news is carried by travelers to surrounding areas. Turn over to chapter 3, where we're told in verses 11 and 12 that he cast out demons from people who've gathered to Galilee from all over the country as the evil spirits cry out that he's the Son of God. In the previous verses, we learned that in addition to the great multitude from Galilee that's following him, there's gathered a great multitude from Judea and Jerusalem to the south, Idumea to the far south, Perea on the east side of the Jordan, Tyre and Sidon up there to the northwest along the Mediterranean coast, the ancient land of the Phoenicians, which today is Lebanon. Again, the demons recognize him. They fall down before him. They declare him to be the Son of God. And again, he sternly warns them, be quiet. And they listen. They listen. Turn over to chapter 5, familiar story where we learn that he cast out many demons from a wild man in the Gadarene region, allowing the demons to enter a herd of 2,000 swine, which rushed down a steep bank into the Sea of Galilee and perish. You remember this story, the wild man. In fact, Matthew says there were two men. But Mark and Luke focus on the guy who was apparently the leader. He wore no clothes, cut himself, lived among the tombs, was given superhuman strength by the demons, and terrorized the people in that region. Nobody wanted to go by there. I don't blame them. The people, once in a while, they would send the people out there to capture him. They would capture him, put him in chains under guard, but the demons would allow him to break the chains, and then he would run off into the wilderness until Jesus showed up and cast out the demon. He made a specific trip across that part of the lake to get there to free this man. And when he freed him, it was bad news for the pigs and for the owner of the pigs. Pork prices probably skyrocketed in the area. Turn to chapter 7, verses 24. The Lord goes up to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's in modern-day Lebanon. They're on the Mediterranean coast. And there a Syrophoenician woman, a woman from Syria who was living in Phoenicia, comes to him and begs him to deliver her daughter from demon possession. She's Gentile, and at first the Lord hesitates, but then she persists and he agrees, and he casts out the demon from her daughter. And he does this from a distance because her daughter's not with her. He just says, go home, and the demon's gone, and she goes home, and the demon's gone, and her daughter is lying quietly there on the bed, just as Jesus told her. Now, we won't go any further in Mark's gospel, but there are other occasions of exorcisms in his account as well as others in the gospels that are not recorded. The other gospel is not recorded in Mark. But let's move from his power over demons to his power over sickness. Over sickness. Go back to Mark chapter 1. Right after Jesus cast the demons from the man in the Capernaum synagogue, we learn that he heals. He goes from the synagogue to Peter's house. And if you've been to Israel and been to Capernaum, they pretty much know which house was Peter's because it was a church put there very early on. They got it preserved, the spot, and they know where the synagogue was. So it wasn't very far. He just walked down the lane to Peter's house. And when he gets there, we're told that he heals Peter's mother-in-law. She has a fever. Verse 29 says, as soon as they come out of the synagogue, they enter the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. They told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Then that evening, in addition to the many people he delivered from demon possession, we're told in the following verses that he heals many that are sick with various diseases who are brought to him. Everybody, go get Uncle Henry, go get Frank, whoever, whoever's sick, bring them. This man can heal them, and they do, and he does. And then sometime later, still in Galilee, we're told in verses 40 and following that a leper comes to him. And we can't appreciate what it would be like to have that disease at that time. Ostracized, separated from family, separated from friends, separated from everybody, living outside, just waiting to die. Unclean, shunned by everybody, but this leper has heard about this. He comes to him, kneels before him, begs him to heal him. Jesus is moved with compassion for the man. He heals the leper by his word and a touch. I guarantee you, no human being had touched that man for a long time. Jesus reaches out and touches him, heals him, then he warns him, not to tell anyone. He tells him to go to the priest to be examined, to officially declare him to be healed as the Old Testament prescribed. The man no doubt does that, but he's also so excited with his clean bill of health that he ignores Jesus' warning. He goes and tells everybody he can. Now turn to Mark 2 for a familiar story. Jesus returned to Capernaum, and when word gets out that he's back in town, a large crowd gathers at the house where he's staying. I mean, everywhere he went, they flocked together. And they filled the space inside and outside of the house, and he begins teaching them. And this is the occasion when he heals a paralyzed man who's let down by four friends through the roof on a mat. Four faithful friends carry the man to the place on his mat. And when they can't get to Jesus on the ground, they get creative, go up on the roof, which was flat. They move, basically tear up the roof. They move some of the underlying tiles and the overlying tiles, and they make a space large enough to let him down. And I'm sure the owner of the house was saying, "What are you guys doing to my roof?" But anyway, here they come, and he heals him. Chapter 3, look at this one. He heals a man with a shriveled hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And this is a turning point because it prompts the leaders to start plotting his death. You know, his healing and doing other things on the Sabbath, he never broke the Old Testament law, but he broke some of the rules that the Jewish leaders had set up, which he didn't care about, because he said, your traditions have made void the word of God. But that became a real sore spot to them, and the leaders on this occasion are watching Jesus to see what he's going to do. It may be a setup. It may be that they made sure that man was there so they could find something to charge Jesus with. As I said, this becomes a turning point. From this point on in the Gospel of Mark, they're going to look for an opportunity to kill him, plot together. However, he isn't intimidated by them. He continues his healing ministry. In the next paragraph, verses 7 to 10, we're told that he withdraws with his disciples to the Sea of Galilee, and he heals the diseases of many who've come to Galilee from all over the country and the surrounding regions. Now, go over to chapter 8. Chapter 6. And at the end of the chapter, verses 53 to 56, having crossed the Sea of Galilee to the northwest shore, we're told that he heals all the sick people who were brought to him in the Gennesaret region. A new method here, by allowing them to touch the edge of his cloak. Now, earlier in Capernaum, the woman with the chronic internal hemorrhage that had plagued her for 12 years slips up behind Jesus in a crowd, touches the edge of his clothes, and is immediately healed. We'll talk about that in a few moments. Perhaps these people across the lake had heard of that incident. So wherever Jesus goes in that region, the people bring their sick on mats, and they beg him, just let them, you don't have to bother, just let them touch your clothes. And he agrees, and all who touch him are made well. They're all healed. Turn to chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. Here he's gone to the east side of the Jordan River, to the region of Decapolis, the area of the 10 cities. And here he heals the deaf and the mute man. Then he commands the people not to tell anyone, but they always ignore that. They are so amazed, they keep talking about it. This is another occasion when our Lord employs an unusual method to heal the man. I'll let you read about that later. I won't go into details. But for now, go one chapter more to chapter 8. You say, "Dale, this is a lot of turning." Yeah, but it's only one chapter. So just move forward with me. Verses 22 to 26, Jesus is in the town of Bethsaida, the fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, a few miles east of Capernaum, where Jesus made that his headquarters. It was the town where Peter and Andrew grew up, according to John 1, also the town where Philip was from. So three of the disciples grew up in that town. And here some people bring a blind man to Jesus and beg him to heal him. So he heals him. And here he uses another unusual method. He heals the man in two stages, which is unusual. He then instructs him to go home, not tell anybody what has happened. And perhaps on this occasion, finally, the healed man actually obeys the Lord's instructions. At least we're not told that he goes and tells everybody. Now again, there are many other instances of healing and restoring of sight and curing of paralysis in the gospel records. Thousands, tens of thousands perhaps of people healed during that time. But this sampling from the first 8 chapters of Mark is sufficient to prove our Lord's miraculous healing power. These healings are never questionable. Nobody says, "Oh, he didn't really do that. It was just sleight of hand." They aren't dubious. A lot of modern so-called healing services, there's a lot of big questions. Jesus didn't heal hidden things. well, you know, your gallbladder is well now. Well, we don't know. Wait till we go see the doctor about that. But a man that is blind and everybody knows he's blind, or he can't hear and everybody knows that, or he can't speak, or he's a leper, or his hand is all shriveled up, or he's paralyzed and he heals him, it's hard to dispute that. And all of his miracles were like that. Now, let's go back to chapter 2. You said it was just only one chapter. I fudged a bit. Go back to chapter 2. Jesus' wonder-working power over sin, over sin. In Mark 2, when our Lord has the paralyzed man lowered him on the mat from the roof, we already saw that, before he heals the man, he forgives his sins. He says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," verse 5. Now, there's some Jewish scribes are sitting there, and they're listening to this, and they're reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they are correct. The problem was they didn't recognize that God was standing in front of them, that Jesus is God. So he's not speaking blasphemy. Jesus can read their minds. And so he asked them, and that had to be unnerving, why are you thinking that? how did he know what we were thinking? Why are you reasoning that way? And then he asked them a question that puts his claim to the test. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Now, obviously, it's just as easy to say one as it is the other, but no one present can tell if that man's sins are forgiven. But if he tells him to get up and walk and he can't do it, then he will be exposed as a fraud. So he also heals the paralytic to prove to the skeptics that he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. He declares in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the paralytic and he says, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now he came in lying on that bed, carried by four friends. They let it down. So he didn't carry it in there, but he carries it out and he walks out. Immediately, the man is healed. He stands up, something he'd never done. He takes up the mat. So think about the miracles that had to take place, all the coordination, the atrophied muscles, all of that instantly healed. He gets up, he picks it up, and he walks out. And everybody, we're told, is amazed. However, that might not have included the scribes, who were the skeptics, who refused to listen, believe who the Lord was. Jesus forgave the crippled man's sins that day. He forgave my sins many years ago when I trusted him. Has he forgiven yours? Have you put your trust in him? Are you trusting him right now? He has the authority. He's the only one who can do that. Now let's go to Mark chapter 4 for another realm. And this is his wonder-working power over nature, over nature. If you've been to Israel, some of you have, you probably took a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. I highly recommend it. Unfortunately, the day I went, it was so foggy you couldn't see the front end of the boat. But that's the way it goes. But it's the famous freshwater lake through which the Jordan River flows, coming down from Mount Hermon into the north part of the lake. This lake is bordered by hills on either side. It's 33 miles in circumference, 64.4 square miles, 13 miles long north to south, 8 miles wide east to west, 141 feet at its maximum depth. Jesus and his disciples were very familiar with that lake, took many boat rides on it. In fact, some of his disciples made a living on that lake before being called to follow him. They knew everything about it. And here Mark tells the occasion. On one evening, Jesus and his disciples get in a boat to cross the northern part of the lake, and a furious squall suddenly comes up, as often was the case. The waves broke over the boat so that it's nearly swamped. You got some seasoned fishermen here, and they're scared to death. Yet in spite of the storm, Jesus, who's exhausted from the events of the day, is sleeping in the stern of the boat on a cushion. The disciples wake him up. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? He gets up, rebukes this dangerous storm by basically telling the wind and the waves, hush, stop it. resulting in an instant calm. In fact, Mark reports that the waves die down and it is completely calm. Verse 39. And having calmed the troubled waters, he then turns to his troubled disciples and he rebukes them for their fear and lack of faith. "Why are you so afraid?" he asked. "Do you still have no faith?" Well, now they're as terrified as they were of the storm a few moments ago. They look at each other and they ask, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." He just told them to stop and they stopped. Wow. Turn to chapter 6, a very familiar incident. This is the occasion after a long day of teaching on the vast multitude. They haven't had anything to eat, so he feeds the 5,000. You remember the story, the little boy there had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus multiplies that, feeds everybody. This isn't 5,000 people, this 5,000 men plus women and children. We're talking families, 15, 20,000 people there. Everybody eats as much as they can hold. They go around and gather up 12 baskets full of leftovers. Right after that, he sends his disciples back across the lake in a boat while he goes up on a hill to be alone and pray. While he's praying, one of those sudden storms comes up over the lake with very strong winds. The disciples are having a difficult time crossing the lake, trying to row against the wind. He finishes praying sometime after 3 in the morning, fourth watch of the night. And he heads out across the lake toward the disciples. And he walks on the water of the Sea of Galilee. The one who created the water and the law of gravity defies the law by walking on the water on the surface of the lake with all the storm, the waves. The disciples see him. They think they're seeing a ghost. I understand that. They're scared to death. They cry out. He tells them, "Don't be afraid. It's me." He climbs into the boat with them, and the wind suddenly dies down. Preacher, do you really believe that? Every word. Every word. Again, they're amazed. By the way, this is the occasion. Only Matthew records this. But this is the occasion when Peter said, "Lord, if that's you, ask me to come to you on the water. Come." And he walks on the water for a ways where he takes his eye off the Lord and begins to sink. But that's on this occasion. Now, Mark chapter 8, here's the other incident of Jesus feeding a multitude. This is another day. A large crowd is gathered to hear him teach. They've gone without food. So he feeds, on this occasion, 4,000 families. He has 7 loaves, a few fish. He multiplies them, 7 baskets left over. And very similar to the previous situation, previous occasion, but not the same. In these instances, in Mark's gospel and Matthew, Luke, and John or others, in fact, the first recorded miracle, John 2, you remember when he changed about 150 gallons of water into the best wine that the people there at the party had ever drank. That's one of my favorite scenes in the Chosen series. We didn't cover that because that's not in Mark's gospel. There's one other realm I want us to consider, and we're done. Turn back to Mark 5, and let's consider his wonder-working power over death. Over death. I hope you're starting to get the idea that there's no realm over which he doesn't have power. He's the creator. He has absolute authority over every realm. And he demonstrated that during his ministry. Verse 21, after another lake crossing, Jesus and his disciples arrive back in the town, his hometown base of Capernaum. As usual, a large crowd gathers. They see him coming. They're gathered there on the shore. But one man in the crowd, the synagogue ruler named Jairus, is there to meet Jesus with an urgent request. His 12-year-old daughter is very sick at home, on the verge of dying. He falls down and pleads with the Lord to come and heal her. So he agrees to come to heal the daughter, and they start out through this great crowd, but as he follows Jairus, the crowd presses around him, and while he's doing that, a very needy woman slips up behind him and touches his clothes. Now, we mentioned this dear woman earlier. She has suffered from a chronic internal hemorrhage, possibly from a fibroid tumor in her uterus that has plagued her for 12 years, as long as Jairus' daughter has been living. This condition has caused her to be ceremonially unclean continually. So she's considered cursed by the people, shunned as if she were a leper. She spent all her money on doctors. None of them has helped her. But she has faith in Jesus. She's heard about what he's done. She thinks if she could just slip up behind and touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. And that's exactly what happened. So he touches her. She's healed. He feels power go from her. He's delayed by this woman. He stops and calls her out, not to embarrass her, but to affirm her faith and to make sure that everyone there knows this woman is healed and she's no longer unclean, so don't shun her anymore. But the delay is bad news for Jairus. While he's waiting, I'm sure he's you know, look, could we go? Some men come from his house, deliver the terrible report that his little girl has died. So don't bother the master anymore. Understandably, he's devastated. I can't imagine what he feels at that moment. But Jesus tells him, don't be afraid. Just believe. I'm sure he looks him right in the eye. They continue the house. Jesus allows no one to come in with them except Peter, James, and John. And there he raises the daughter to life, as she has died during the delay. His daughter is one of three people that we know that Jesus raised alive during his public ministry. The others are the son of the widow in the town of Nain. I showed you a picture of that earlier, recorded in Luke 7, and of course his friend Lazarus, recorded in John 11. He also displayed his power over death when he himself rose from the dead after his crucifixion on the third day. And he promised us, because I live, you will live also. And his resurrection is why we know everything in the Bible is true. It's why we know that Jesus is who he claims to be. It's why we know, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, because he rose from the dead, if we put our trust in him, then our sins are forgiven. We have a home in heaven. Our loved ones who have died in Christ have not perished. We'll see him again. All of that is true because he rose from the dead. And we have a home in heaven when we put our trust in him. Have you done that, my friend? Are you trusting him right now? During his 3.5-year earthly ministry, our Lord displayed his wonder-working power over demons and sickness and sin and nature and death. And his power over our sin is rooted in his finished work on the cross and the blood he shed to pay for our sins. Every Sunday morning we take a cup in our communion service that reminds us that pick points to that blood that was shed for us. Let me close with this song. Lewis Edgar Jones wrote about that power in a song in our hymn book that we know very well. Jones was born in 1865, the year the Civil War ended, the year that President Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. 34 years later, in 1899, he wrote the song, There Is Power in the Blood. He was at a camp meeting, Mountain Lake Park, Maryland. It was published in a hymnal less than a year after it was written. You know the words well. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. And then the chorus, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Let me ask you, has his blood been applied to your life? It is the only agent in the universe that God has ordained to cleanse your sin and mine. But it cleanses it, wipes it away, white as snow, wipes the slate clean. And John tells us his blood keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. If you know him, if you don't know him, I invite you to run to him. If you do know him, I invite you to follow him as his disciples followed him during his earthly ministry and beheld all of these miracles that we have looked at. Cliff is going to come to lead us in a closing song where we say, I've decided to follow him. I hope you can sing that from your heart. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you for the record we have in the Gospels of the marvelous ministry of our Lord. We thank you that we serve one who has all authority in heaven and on earth over every realm. We're thankful that his blood has been applied to us, that wonder-working power. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never received him and experienced that cleansing from sin, may this be the day they run to him. And may those of us who know him be faithful to follow him, to tell others about him, to live a life that brings him glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.